to the Romans. We will be reading in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And we come to this passage as we have arrived at Lord's Day 31, which deals with the precious gift that we have of the Lord, of the preaching of the Word of God, and how through preaching God is pleased to bring people in to the kingdom of God through the preaching of Christ. And this passage speaks of the central part that preaching plays in the life of the church. Let us read then in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious word. We open God's word again to Romans chapter 1, and also we'll be reading from Lord's Day 31. This is to be found, if you want to follow with us, page 64 in the back of our Psalters. In Romans 1, verse 16, perhaps this is one of the most famous or well-known verses, not only in Romans, but even in the whole Bible. Romans 1, 16, "For I," Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And when he says Jews and Greeks, he's really meaning the whole entire world, Jews and non-Jews. And He singles out the gospel as that which has this power, which is of God. And the way the gospel would be presented is through, in a very, in a pivotal way, it's not only the only way, but it's the way that pleases the Lord to save thousands upon thousands of souls through the preaching of the word. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And this faith is placed upon the message that is heard. And just before this, Paul was saying how he is willing to go and ready to go. And he says in verse 15, to preach the gospel. The gospel is the message. And you can find this message in the Bible. It is the message, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ coming for sinners. The reality that we are sinners renders us needing something of a good news. Our state is not good. Paul will stay the first part of the letter showing the bad news, the reality that we are in our own nature, in sin, that we are in danger. Even those who would think they're the most religious, in and of ourselves, we are the hypocrites that we heard of this very morning. We cannot change our condition. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot pardon one sin, and we cannot keep from sinning the next sin perfectly, living the next day perfectly. We can stay from committing sin to some degree, but we can never live a moment without literally sinning, because we never love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And we never love our neighbor perfectly as we ought. Sinning is never ceasing. And that's the bad news. And for it, we have the good news that the Lord Jesus came to this earth. He took upon himself flesh. And our sins were placed upon him. And that is why he died the death of the cross. Most people around the whole world know that there was this cross, that there was this suffering, that Jesus was nailed to the tree. There's a lot of confusion why he was there. But that's the good news. He was there to save sinners. And you can read that message. And you can hear a sermon, you can read a sermon, but even when we're already speaking of sermon, we see that this is the way that God, in a climactic way, in a more than the other ways, uses to save souls. You just think of one example when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches that first sermon, when the Spirit arrives and 3,000 souls believe the preached message. And so we are talking in a sense of two things. The gospel is a central thing. That's the essential thing, and how it comes through. And it's primarily through the preached word. And we're talking about the preached word, and this is where we could take our Psalters, and in page 64, read part of Lord's Day 31. We'll read the first two questions. We find in the first question, that little word keys. This morning we saw this word in the passage from Luke, where the Lord Jesus said that the Pharisees, the lawyers, kept the key of knowledge away. We can think of that key as a summary of the gospel itself, and that it is then the message of Christ. And look at what we read here about this key. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And this, of course, is referring not to Luke 11 specifically, but to Matthew 16, 19, where the Lord Jesus spoke of delivering to them the keys of the kingdom. And here's the answer. The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. In this answer, they include the reality that this key, if the gospel is used to bring people in as the word is preached, and if people reject, well, then they are kept out. And that's where the element of church discipline may come in. And question 84, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merit. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and external condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. The next question refers to the shutting of the kingdom, the discipline itself, and we'll look at this, Lord willing, at another opportunity. And so, as we look at this passage, we hope to consider this reality, how powerful the preached word is. We don't have just a story to tell. When we preach, we're not just cheering people up. It is certainly not entertainment by any means. It is, as Paul said, it is the power of God unto salvation. And as it goes forth and your heart receives it, and you trust in Christ and He is yours, heaven is opened to you. So that's why the preaching is the key. The soul that rejects, heaven is closed. And so in a very clean, in a very sincere sense, there is nothing more necessary to human life than to be in the preaching of the Word of God, to be before our holy God and worship Him, and being ministered to by the Word, whereby your heart is warmed and your mind is made to understand, and where there is sin, that by the power of God you would apply to mortifying and growing to become more like Jesus. And if there is lack of salvation, you will not find salvation anywhere else but under the preaching of the Word. And you should go home and read the Bible and hear sermons and plead and implore from heaven that He would come to you and save you. There is nothing more essential than the Word of God. I believe all of us agree with this. You know, the season that we have gone through, where the world has been divided between that which is essential and that is what is not essential, because as they have to decide and to help things progress and to avoid people going out without a very essential reason, it has created a lot of debates, because of course we live in a time where certain things are essential for some, whereas they are absolutely not essential to others. And there are people out there debating to that degree. But we need to agree. If you are a child of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you understand your Bible well, you understand this. There is nothing more essential than Christ. There's nothing more essential than the Word of Christ. Jesus told Satan, who was tempting him, to doubt the love of the Father, that man shall not live by bread alone. He was saying bread is not essential to the degree of this which I will say, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Of course, bread is essential for our bodies to live, but the Word of God is essential for our souls to live. And there are thousands upon thousands of people who have enough bread for their bodies, but they do not know Christ. So their souls are lost. They're in utter danger. That is the great pandemic. It is sin, unforgiven sin. And this is the great news of the gospel. There is a cure. It is for free. You don't need to stand in line. You don't need protective gear. You just need to come before the cross of Christ and bow in adoration and say, Lord, here I am, a sinner. The sickness is in my heart. I have sinned against Thee. Forgive me. Cleanse me. And He saves you. And He gives you a new heart. That is the gospel. And that is what opens heaven for any soul who would come through Christ. And so the key here in the question is referring to, of course, the preaching of the word. But at the end of the day, it is Christ himself, because he is whom we preach. Well, let me go through these points that we have as we go through some of the verses that we have read, especially verses 14, where Paul says he is a debtor to them. And then verse 16, where he says he's not ashamed of the gospel. And it'll bring to us this sense of how precious and how essential the gospel is, and how this truly is what can be said about the gospel message. It is a key, and it keeps some out. And those who do not believe, they are kept out. And those who believe enter in. And so we'll look at the love of the evangelist first, and then we'll look at the power of the gospel, and then the grace of God. And I start with the love of the evangelist, because as we read these verses, this is so marked and it is so necessary. The gospel doesn't come to us in a dry kind of way. The gospel is Christ, and there's nothing monotonous about Jesus. You just read the story, the life of Jesus, and it is full of glorious elements of humanity and of divinity coming together, his miracles, his words. We just saw the Lord Jesus this morning at that dinner. There was nothing boring about that dinner. As soon as they are marveling about something about Jesus, he brings one of the greatest rebukes that he ever gave during his lifetime, where he brought six woes upon those people who were there. Jesus was not a timid man. He's God. And it is interesting to study Christ. That's not how he was speaking to those Pharisees when they brought other accusations. Even in Luke, remember, we saw them accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath and of not fasting like we fast and pray, and you're not doing that. And there they were basically saying, we're holier than you are, and you're a leader among us. Where is your sanctification? Where is your example for us? And here you are harvesting on the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath. You're breaking the law. But Jesus didn't breathe forth woes at those times. And we spoke about this. There was a couple sermon focusing upon this divine patience. If it were any one of us, and here you are doing all the good you can, and they're gonna argue that you're harvesting on the Sabbath, you probably would lose your patience and say some very important things they had to say many chapters back. But Jesus didn't. He was patient. He was being civil. He was literally winning their hearts. And there were some Pharisees who did repent. And now we see a servant of Jesus, and you see Christ in Paul. And beloved, then apply this to your heart and mind as we have this desire to not be scatterers, but gatherers, people who would bring others to Jesus. Let us be like Jesus. Now we look at Paul and we see the gospel message isn't coming like through a recording and in a monotonous way and in a cold kind of way. It is full of love. It is full of humanity, but a God blessed humanity, not a humanity that would have its own selfishness and interests, but a humanity in the sense of humanness and of love for these people that Paul has never seen. And I just have a list here how there is love almost from one verse to the next. In verse 8, he thanks God for their lives, and then he praises them for their faith. He says how their faith is being spoken of throughout the whole world. So he's basically saying, here I am in Asia, and I hear about the believers in Rome, and I want you to be encouraged with this. In verse 9, he says how he prays for them often. He says that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Could we say this of anybody specific? Maybe a couple people. But here's this man saying, I want to go there. I don't know you yet, but I make mention of you always in my prayers, he thanks God for their lives. He praises them for their faith. He says that he prays for them often. In verse 10, he says that he prays that he might travel to see them soon. Here's one specific prayer for them, is that he may see them. And that, of course, communicates love. He wants to know them. He wants to shake their hands. He wants to give them the kiss of charity. He wants to be able to minister the Lord Jesus to them. In verse 11, he tells them of his great longing. Look how he says it. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established. He says, I want to come and bring you a present. And of course, he's speaking of... Some of us would think, well, it's not even a real present because it's not like treasure and gold. But it's more than that, because it is, of course, the gospel. In verse 11, he says, it is a spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. It is, of course, the truth. It is Romans itself. It is what Paul wrote in Galatians and Corinthians. It is the message that God has for us. Can you imagine receiving Apostle Paul to be our pulpit supply? You wonder how many of them realized who they were receiving, the greatest evangelist this world has ever known. And he has this love for them, a great longing. He wants to give them the best of presents. And then verse 12, he encourages them by saying that they would comfort him. So here's the greatest evangelist, and he's saying, I want to be comforted from you. There's a lot from you that I can learn, and I want that. That is also showing love to them. And then verse 14, and this is the verse that singles out the most to me, just because of how he puts it. He says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Paul is saying, I owe this. He communicates his need to see them in terms of a debt that must be paid, as if they were of such value to him that he is in debt to them now. He's the one owing them. It's as if they did so much, they are valuable, they are so valuable that now Paul sees himself as one who is in debt to them. And you are in debt when somebody works for you and you now need to pay them, or you borrowed money from someone, so now you need to return the money. To be in debt is to be under a monetary obligation. It's an obligation to pay. And of course it is figurative. Paul's not owing them any silver or gold, but he has an obligation to them to give them the gospel, to give them the message of the Lord Jesus. And beloved, the fact that you and I know the truth automatically puts you into a moral obligation to others to make that truth known. You know the way to heaven, and others don't. And you must let them know. You know how souls may be reconciled to God. You know the formula. You know that there is a way for being made right with God. But they don't. So you need to share that. You know how a soul may have peace. And when it should hurt us when we hear of one more person that because of their deep depression, they committed suicide. Don't you feel like, oh, if only I could have had an opportunity to share with that soul that there is a way to have peace. If they would listen to me, if I had known them. It should hurt our hearts when we hear, because see, they do not know how to have peace, and you do. You know how to have sins forgiven, the guilt wiped away, but they don't. You know how a soul can have life eternal, and they don't. If you don't feel you're in debt, if you don't feel this weight of obligation to make those who don't know the truth know it, it's either of three things. It's either that you don't realize how precious is the truth that you know. You just don't realize its value. Or you don't realize how valuable those souls are that must know it. They bear the image of God just as you do. You've been blessed by hearing the gospel, either through your family or through a pamphlet, or people are evangelized by friends. But they, and I'm using this generically, they, it could be your friend, it could be your parent, it could be a neighbor, they don't know. If you value their souls, you will make it known one way or another. You will find a way. You will pray for a way. So it's either that you don't realize how precious the message is, the truth, or you don't realize how valuable their souls are. Or, thirdly, you have not yourself embraced Christ by faith yourself. It's just like this morning we saw, the very foundation of a hypocritical heart is lack of spiritual life. And this lack of spiritual life makes it where we don't value the souls of others and we don't value the truth that can make us free. And so we see in Paul this love. And the way, beloved, that it applies to your heart and mine is this is what we need to do. We need to love. We need to show that we love our neighbors, our friends, our family. Whoever it is you're evangelizing, lavish them with love. Tell them you pray for them. Tell them you long to see them. Tell them you long to give them a spiritual gift. Tell them that you, and pray for them. Don't just tell them you pray for them. Pray for them. Like, be able to say like Paul, without ceasing I make mention of you, always in my prayers. And then when you come with the message, your heart has already been so full of love that even the message will flow and they will sense your concern for their souls, even in your eyes and in your smile and in your concern. If they're rejecting the gospel, you're going to start to weep and they will see those tears and they'll ask you, why are you crying? And you can say, because I know something that alone will give you peace. And you're rejecting the only thing that is true. And I know this. And I weep because I see that you don't. God can use those very tears to be as if watering the seed of the gospel that you have just planted. Love. The love of the evangelist. May your heart and mind be full of love as we seek to make the Lord known through the gospel. This key that lets people in. And the power of the gospel. And our second point is where we hope to spend most of the time. I call this point the power of the gospel because it's really in a sense the most marked reality. Just like in terms of Paul's love, I think one of the marked words, the words that mark his love more is the word that marks his love more is the word debtor, because of how he puts it in a way that's so unique and new. It's surprising. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. That makes us think, wow, he seems to love them. And then you read, and everywhere else you see love. And now, when we think of what he says here, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. There are two words that come out. It's the word shame and the word power. And I'm calling this point the power of the gospel, but I want to start by talking about this shame. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. But we're going to find out that power is just one of the reasons why he's not ashamed. And we're going to look at all the reasons. But before we look at them in this point, let's look at the shame. Like, why in the world would anyone be ashamed of the gospel? And first of all, well, what is shame anyway? We experience shame whenever something very displeasing or popular or hurtful happens to us, if you experience anything negative in any way, then you feel elements of pain, of shame. The shame can be greater, the shame can be less. It can be someone who reveals a weakness about you. And then you experience shame that now other people know. If we were to sin in an open way, we should experience shame. If a product produces some harm, well, we would be ashamed to promote that product. Maybe there was something you used to use. It started not acting right. Now you have a certain shame of that product. You don't talk to people that you used it even. And you definitely don't tell people to use it now, because there's a shame connected to that item. If a song offends other people, we would be ashamed of singing it. If a message that you have brings sadness or even sorrow or pain, we would be somewhat ashamed of bearing that message. And sometimes the lack of comfort that people have when they experience shame, it is not because it should bring shame. It is more because of our lack of maturity or our lack of growth or understanding. And in that case, we should be ashamed for experiencing shame. And let me give a few examples that are very common in our society. And sadly, sometimes these are seen as, well, you know, that's going to happen anyway, so it's just part of life. But we need to analyze it a little deeper. Think of like a little boy who is ashamed of walking beside his mother at a school hallway. And especially if that mother holds his hand. And immediately that little boy will experience shame. Well, see, that's not a right kind of shame. Because a child should never be ashamed of his own mother. He came from her. Now he'll be ashamed of her? If that little boy had the reality that there are mothers who don't hold the hands of their children, there are mothers who may abandon their children, there are mothers, there are children who've never known their mothers because they died in infancy, that little boy maybe would look at the mother and say, I have a mother who's beside me and holds my hand. I will not be ashamed of her. But it does happen, doesn't it, where little boys or girls may be ashamed of one of the parents, maybe beside them. See, where is that shame from? It's not a right kind of shame. It is because of an immaturity, because of something the child should be ashamed of having that behavior. Think of a friend whose less popular friend is always with him. You've befriended someone, but that someone is not so well seen by the other peers. But he's your friend now, and he walks beside you, and you feel a little shame that he's there. Again, the same thing. You should be ashamed to feel this shame. In many ways, and this should solve the problem completely, whenever you befriend someone who is needy in any way, you are doing precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, because he came for needy people. And everyone who does not need him, he didn't come for them. You shouldn't be ashamed of looking like Jesus. So while you're with that friend who's not as popular, you should be thankful. You should see the privilege that God's giving you to be like Jesus beside that friend. And you may be the key to help that friend have other friends. You see, when we understand that rightly, that kind of shame is wrong. And we should be ashamed of feeling that shame. And so that's a little example. But these examples are precisely the category Paul is referring to. Because when we think of the gospel and everything about it, and then we think of our human frame and all the weakness about us, we do become ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the ways to prove this is the very few times that we've shared it. You would think that we are people that we come Monday, we share the gospel with 2-3 people. Tuesday, 4, 5, 6 people. By Wednesday, maybe we've reached 10 different people. By Thursday, maybe we've had a long conversation with one person, maybe. By Friday, maybe we've called a friend that we haven't talked for so long, and maybe we put in something there of the gospel, and that you could send them a book by the mail. I'm ashamed that that's not my life. That's what we should be ashamed of. Why are we ashamed of the gospel? Why don't we share it more? Another proof that we are ashamed is when we look at the church in a global way and how the message has been changed because of the fear of shame. And there's this craze with the evangelical church that it tries to look very upbeat and cool and trendy. And it tries to look like being a Christian is the coolest thing there is. And there may, God sees the heart behind all of that endeavor. But how much of that is really just simple shame? And it clearly is shame when we don't even talk about sin. We don't even talk about repentance. There are people who don't even refer to the cross and the bloodiness connected to the cross. Those are proofs of the shame of the gospel. And it's, of course, a lot worse than being ashamed of your mom or dad beside you, being ashamed of a friend. These things are kindergarten realities connected to us being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But see, there is this reality. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why does he say that? Because there were in his days people who were ashamed. And that is also a possibility today. Now, think of the gospel. Humanly speaking, when we think of our human frame, when we think of our weakness, we can understand what could be ashamed of, what someone could be ashamed of, and even in our society and in the society of those days. What is the gospel? It's a message originating in Israel, not Greece. The language of Greece dominated the whole world. If it was a message from Greece, maybe there would be more of a popularity, but it was lowly, little Israel over there on the other side of the Mediterranean. It was from Bethlehem, not Rome. It's a message about the son of a carpenter from Nazareth, not the son of an earthly, mighty king, a pharaoh, or an emperor. It's the message of a man who was accused of tyranny against Rome and blasphemy against God. It's the message of a man who died as a criminal in the cruelest and most accursed and undignified and shameful way. And to be a Christian is to associate completely with him. There were many people ashamed of Christ in those days and today. And that shame can be a very complete shame where the gospel is presented and people say, I want to have nothing to do with that. But then what happens to true believers is that they feel the reproach connected to all of that and they avoid it in whatever ways possible. And Paul comes and says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And so now, in the rest of this sermon, let me just answer this. Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? What was it about the gospel that you and I should not be ashamed of it? If there's any sense of shame that still resides in our heart, and it's something that we have to fight with continuously. But here are at least six ways by which God's word says that we are not supposed to be ashamed of the gospel. And the first one is because of the one who possesses the gospel. And I've placed a word that can be helping you remember these that start with a P. There's always a danger in doing that because some words may not be the best words. But some of these can help you remember. And so the first word here is the word possession. The gospel has someone who possesses it. The gospel has an owner. He doesn't just say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He says, the gospel of Christ. Christ is the owner, you could say, of the gospel. The gospel is not only the message that about Jesus, is the message that belongs to Jesus. It has an owner. The gospel is someone's property. And Jesus is the owner. He's the one who possesses the gospel. So to be ashamed of the message is to be ashamed of the one to whom it belongs. It is to be ashamed of Christ. That's why Jesus spoke of those who deny me before men, I will deny before the angels of heaven. To be ashamed of the gospel is to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. Now think, beloved, of how absolutely illogical this shame is. To be ashamed of the one who gives you life. To be ashamed of the one who endured the cross, despising the shame. The Lord Jesus says, I don't mind the shame of the cross so that you can have life and go to heaven. And here we would be ashamed? We're not even the ones nailed. We're not the ones being mocked there the way Jesus was. And even if I'm mocked here in earth because of believing in Christ, I'm still not the one who's there being mocked to be a sacrifice for sinners. I am the sinner who deserves any mocking and scorning. I deserve hell that Christ went to the cross and received for me. And we have to have all that in our mind so that the next time, beloved young people, the next time somebody might say, you're a Christian? But isn't that kind of silly? There should be in your heart a sense of joy and of gladness, because now you're receiving a little bit of that reproach that Jesus received on the cross. He's blessing you with the privilege to feel a little something of what he felt for you. And when he went there, it says he despised the shame. It's like he says, yes, there will be mountains of shame for me on the cross, but this is what I'll do with it. I'll put it to the side. I'll let it consume my heart in terms of what it does, but I'm doing this for joy. For the joy that was set upon him, it says in Hebrews, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Doesn't mean the shame didn't hurt. Doesn't mean the shame was on a shelf. It was in his heart. He experienced it. Just like you and I would experience shame if everyone's looking at us exposed there, nailed, and being accused of tyranny and blasphemy, we would feel shame. Jesus said, I did that for you so that you can go to heaven. Beloved, you see how ashamed we should be to be ashamed of Jesus. So because of the one to whom the gospel belongs, possession. But then, of course, the word power. We immediately go to that. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. This is the first thing that is very directly the reason why he's not ashamed. It is because it is the power of God. This is what the gospel is. So he's not ashamed because of the power of the gospel. The gospel is not weakness, beloved. No matter how many people reject it, and those who reject, if they die that way, that's the key. That's that element that we read in the Confession of Faith, in the Heidelberg Catechism. It should bring dread to our hearts to think, I'm bringing the gospel. This person may reject it. It might be final to them. This is so sober, but I need to give it because it's not weak. It is powerful. It is a message of the humiliation of Christ. So it sounds weak. But it's a humiliation that reconciles you to the Father or your hearers. It is a message of the sheer agonies of Jesus, and that made people shy away from that message. But that suffering is what pardons your sins. It is the message of God taking on flesh. That made people ashamed of the gospel. My God, a human, that's the last thing I would desire in a God. That is what causes shame in the hearts of many Muslims today. to think that God became man. But doing so, you can take on his righteousness. It was the only way he could be your substitute. And your sins could be canceled. Your debt could be canceled. It's the message, yes, of a baby boy who was born in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes, but who grew up to be the spotless Lamb of God who may take away the sins of the world. This is the power of the gospel. It is a message of power. It has power to reconcile you to God, to make you right with God. It is the only message that has power to cancel this guilt that we feel, the sins that are weighty, that can make you see heaven and believe there is a place and hope that you and I can be there, who can contemplate this first death here upon this earth, but understand, if I die, it is Christ. I will be with him. There will be a glorified body one day. This body may rest and be buried, but in the coming of Christ, it will resurrect in the day of resurrection. This is what the gospel has power to do. It has power to regenerate you, to give you new life, to usher you into heaven. One of the church fathers, Ambrosiaster, this was even in the days of Augustine, he said, "It is the power of God which calls persons to faith and which gives salvation to all who believe, because it remits sins and justifies, so that one who has been marked with the mystery of the cross cannot be bound by the second death. The first death may come, but it will be asleep. But not the second death." And he ends like this: "For the preaching of the cross of Christ is a sign that death has been expelled." I love it how he puts it, Ambrosiaster. "The preaching of the cross of Christ is a sign that death has been expelled." So power. Thirdly, the product of the gospel. "Look, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." We've been speaking about this in a sense, because that's what it has power to do, to save. But I want to speak about this salvation, just thinking of salvation itself. See, God, the gospel is not merely something unidentified, like a general power, a common power. It is a power unto salvation. It gives you what you need most. And it even informs you and me. See, the problem with our hearts is that we think we need something. There is a longing in our hearts. But in our lostness, we don't even know what that is. And this is why people find it in all different kinds of addictions. Our heart is longing to be filled with something. Salvation is what we need. And salvation is what we have. This is what we need most. This is your greatest need, and the gospel meets it. It is your greatest want. It informs you what it is, and the gospel provides it. It is your greatest weakness that you don't have salvation, but it strengthens you with salvation. Lack of salvation is the greatest sin, you could say. Because while you're not saved, you are grasping to yourself, as it were, as your own Savior. But the gospel forgives that. The quest that we have in life is not stardom, is not wealth, it is not health, it is not popularity. The gospel doesn't promise any of that. This is a serious problem, because many people present the gospel that way in terms of health and wealth especially. And when later they don't find it, they disregard the gospel, saying it didn't provide what it promised. Well, it never promised that. It never promises health and wealth or popularity or prestige. It actually promises persecution and possible poverty, but salvation. I've never met someone who said, "I went to Christ for salvation and I came back empty. He didn't give it to me." It never happens, because those who truly ask truly receive. The product, the product of the gospel. And then fourthly, so we saw possession, power, product, and now we look at purity. Purity is a word to summarize what it says next. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And so there is salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And I want to speak for a few minutes on this righteousness. Righteousness is put here, as it were, for a synonym of salvation. What is this salvation? And what is it that saves me? Well, I can come in the presence of God, no longer condemnation and judgment. I'm saved from that, and I'm in His presence. But why? What is the clinging factor? What is, if I could summarize one thing that happened to your soul, because now you can stand in the presence of God, it is this one word, righteousness. That you are clothed with the very righteousness of God. And it's the only way you can stand in His presence. That immediately also means sins forgiven as well. But it's not only things gone away, it is also a righteousness given. This righteousness that is of God. That phrase, righteousness of God, appears 8 times in the book of Romans. Only once in Paul's other writings. It just shows that here in Romans, he really has this emphasis on what this righteousness means. And some have been confused. They think it's the attribute of righteousness in God. Some have thought of it as God's act of righteousness, even in saving souls. It's true that He's being righteous when He saves souls. And it's true, of course, that God is righteous. But here in this epistle, especially when Paul is referring to the righteousness of God, it's clear that he's speaking of a righteousness that He gives, that is His, but becomes yours by faith. And this is how we should see it. I have this righteousness then, but it's never, ever, ever truly, truly mine. It's always His. I always have to see this righteousness is God's righteousness, but he gives it to me, and it is completely mine now, but it's still completely originating in Him. I don't add to that righteousness as if now it has a little bit of myself. No, it's His. And look at some phrases that we find in Romans. In chapter 10, verse 4, we read, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, the righteousness which is of faith." See, if it were just the attribute of God, you don't need faith to understand that righteousness in the sense of having it. It's always connecting faith with that righteousness because it's a righteousness given. It's a righteousness that He bestows. In chapter 5, verse 17, it's called the gift of righteousness. And later, we do find in Philippians 3:9, not the phrase righteousness of God, but righteousness from God. That would be, of course, this righteousness. Calvin says this, "Now this righteousness, which is the groundwork of our salvation, is revealed in the gospel. Hence the gospel is said to be the power of God unto salvation." See, this power is hinged very closely to this righteousness. Notice further how extraordinary and valuable a treasure does God bestow on us through the gospel, even the communication of His own righteousness. See this? His own righteousness. It's His, and He gives it to you. See, it's different. He's not there saying, "I'm going to make you righteous, so there's your righteousness, your righteousness, your righteousness, because you're being good." There are the good works of the believer. That's our sanctification. But this righteousness is God saying here, "This is My cloak of righteousness, and I will put it on you." So you wear it, but if it were as if that you would read it, it would say, "God's." It is God's own righteousness. And then Calvin ends saying, "I take the righteousness of God to mean that which is approved before His tribunal." Because you will appear before God, and He will see His righteousness. And that is the salvation. Without that righteousness, beloved, you will not be received in heaven. You need this clothing. You need this cloak. Remember that man who was in the wedding feast in the parable, and he did not have the wedding garment. And the king ushered him out of the wedding ceremony and feast because he was not clothed correctly. And that was a parable to understand this very righteousness. And quickly still, number five, I could say the possibility. This salvation is possible. And the reason I use the word possible is to understand this preciousness, that this salvation is to everyone that believeth. And then it says that this righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. And I want to bring the reality of possibility, because that's what it means when it says faith. If it said works, that you receive this cloak because you pay so much in effort, that you ask so much in your own kind of repentance and your toil, that you've done so many good works that God now rewards you with this cloak, never, ever any human would have any hope to receive this righteousness. It is not of works. Lest men would boast, we would only sin the most, more, if it were our works. We would give ourselves glory, not God. But it is a faith. And beloved, faith, even as we could immediately think it's a gift of God, so what is my hope? I need that gift. But beloved, this is the key that helps you understand to understand the possibility. Because faith is, yes, a gift of God. But it is you who then look to Him and trust. And if you would say, I don't have this faith, I would say, then ask for it. You notice our problem is two. One is that we're spiritually blind, not to realize this is our problem to begin with, and that is why we don't ask. And the other, it is not the problem that we cannot believe. The problem is that we don't want to believe. This is the only way, beloved, that you can reconcile the reality that there's any hope. Because you come before the Lord and you confess even that. Lord, I confess that I have not wanted to ask, that I have not wanted to believe, that in my heart I don't believe the gospel is this precious. I am ashamed. I'm ashamed of Jesus. I have thought evil of thee, that thou art the one not willing to save me. I have put the blame in a sovereign God instead of in a vile sinner such as me. Beloved, if your heart confesses this way, it is possible. I'm not saying it is possible because of your strength. It is possible because of His grace. There's one more. I didn't want to just end with the grace of God. It is our third point, and I, of course, won't have time to develop it. But I need to end with the grace of God. Because when I say it's possible, of course, I'm not meaning that you and I have the strength. I'm not meaning you and I have the capacity. This is a righteousness that's not our own, but it's His. When we were in Luke 11, we saw the Lord Jesus emphasizing, how much more could He emphasize that if you want something, He will give it? And if we don't have it, we need to then understand, it's because I don't want it. Maybe I've even asked for it, but it was asking like a recording. The pastor told me to ask, so I asked. But do I really want it? Beloved, if you want this righteousness, it is yours for the asking. Ask for this faith. Ask for this righteousness. Ask for this love that Paul had for people, that he was willing to go even as if paying a debt for them. See, this is communicating who Jesus is. Jesus is loving. He is offering himself to you. If you've never, ever come to Jesus, this very instant is a moment you could have him as your Savior and Lord by asking him to save you, cleansing you of your sins, pleading that he would have mercy on you. And you could be certain by the power of the Spirit that you would be regenerated. This power that we spoke of would operate in your heart. And if it doesn't, it is not because he's choosing not to do it. It is because you are not desiring to repent. You're not desiring to ask. We need to agree that the failure always resides in our hearts. But then here the good news comes again. Well, if it resides in your heart, there is a Savior for sinners who acknowledges your sins. Then come to the cross with all of those confessions. And as you find yourself there, cling to that cross and never let go until you hear from him the words, "You're mine. You're here. I brought you here. And I will keep you here." You know how he keeps us? From faith to faith. We never graduate to works. It is always faith. Faith for salvation and faith in remaining in a saved state. And we never lose it, because if he gave the first gift of faith, he'll give the second and the third and the fourth. And the Christian walk is from faith to faith. That's why he brings this quote from the Old Testament, and he says, "For the just shall live by faith." This is the grace of God. It is all his doing. And this is how he lets people in into the kingdom, as that key that we read of. And those who reject, they're keeping themselves out. Oh, beloved, as we go through that catechism and we consider this element of the key, my prayer is that not a single soul among us, little children, that none of you would be let out, left outside. The Lord Jesus is this key. Look to him. Trust in him. So long as you have true faith in him, you are in the kingdom, and the power of the gospel has worked and will never let you go, and will protect you all the way to heaven, where there will be no more battles and no more difficulties as we experience here. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank thee, Lord, for the blessed gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is thy power unto salvation to everyone that believes, to everyone in the whole entire world, Jew or Gentile. Lord, we confess that in our humanity, we are the ones who don't even want to believe. Lord, forgive our lack of faith and help us, Lord, to see that there is power nowhere else. The whole world is searching for a salvation, for a power, for a strengthening, for an encouraging, for a way ahead, for justice, for equality. Lord, all of these quests are met in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, how there would be less suffering and less death and less rioting and less rivalry if we would all meet in one person, even the Lord Jesus. We pray, oh Lord, help us to not be ashamed of Christ. If he is this precious, if he is this powerful, help us to be, Lord, this brave and this loving, like Apostle Paul, to go to people, to share about Christ, and to tell them of this power, and to see it work in a mighty way. In Jesus' name, amen.